Good morning. It is a joy to be here with you. I see a couple of faces of people I haven't met yet, and so it is wonderful to have you with us. I add my welcome to Willie's and trust that you guys will be blessed in your interaction with us this morning as we praise the Lord together. I have been away for a week. Feels like more than a week. Was it just a week? I have been away for a week and preached in Jeffreys Bay. That was a blessing. So I'm sure you guys were, well, I've heard from many of you that you were blessed by Vaynant's preaching as well last week. So that is great. Some of you will recognize the name Paul Schlelein. Paul and Melinda Schlelein have preached here. Paul's preached here, at least. They've come to visit us a few times. I spoke to him 2 weeks ago, actually, and he asked me to please convey my greetings to those who know him. And he just sent his love and his affection and his wish to come visit us again at some point. So he asked me to convey that to you. I am going on holiday from tomorrow, which means I'm not preaching next Sunday again. And I don't want to dip in and out of Matthew all the time. And so we're not going to the book of Matthew this morning. We're doing something else. Instead, we will look at a portion from the book of James today. As you turn to the book of James, let us have Solomon, I should say, not me, but let us have Solomon set the stage for us. I want to read a couple of proverbs for you as we begin, and it's not about the references themselves. I just want you to listen and get a sense for the flow of what Solomon is saying in these proverbs. If you want to know what the references are, you can come to me afterwards and I'll give them to you. But just listen to how Solomon presents this theme in the book of Proverbs. I'll start, though, with a reference. I'll give you one reference. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18, 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." As we consider that proverb, I think for many of us, it is a strange proverb. We've heard it used in all kinds of strange ways, and so I think many people just kind of avoid it. You know, what does it mean for death and life to be in the power of the tongue? And so let's pretend that one's not in our Bibles. It's way more comfortable. But that's not helpful, right? And so to understand what Solomon means, I think the best way to go about that is to see what he says on the theme of the tongue in the rest of the book of Proverbs. And so I'm just going to give you a little bit of a selection, like I said. And just listen to some of these proverbs. The mouth of the righteous, says Solomon, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. I like that one. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. But a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. The God who made us spoke creation into being. And when he spoke us into being, he created us with the ability to speak. It is one of the fundamental differences between us and every other created thing on the planet. The fact that we can speak to one another. The fact that we can communicate through words. And it is important that we realize that's no small thing. It is then to the topic of our speech that we will turn our attention this morning. And if you haven't done so yet, you can turn to James chapter 3. As you turn to James chapter 3, let me just quickly give you an overview of what's happened in the book of James leading up to this point in James chapter 3. Right? James writes this letter. He writes to these churches in order to present them with a series of tests that will reveal whether their faith is true or not. These are tests of true faith. True or living faith, if you will, rejoices. This is how James begins. True or living faith rejoices in trials, in the midst of trials. It resists in the midst of temptation. It responds in obedient submission when it's confronted by God's word, and it reflects God's kindness to the poor. That's James chapter 1. Living faith loves impartially. And unlike dead faith, living faith expresses itself in action, in words of obedience and kindness. Right? That's James chapter 2. Then as we come to chapter 3, James begins to lay out for us some very practical examples of exactly how true and living faith works itself out in our everyday lives. And as someone who has been called by God to proclaim God's word to God's people, James begins with a topic that lies very close to his own heart. So like a doctor in his examination room, James is going to tell us this morning to say, ah, right? Open your mouth, stick out your tongue, and say, ah, so that we can look in the reflective mirror of God's word to determine our own spiritual health, right? The doctor looks at your tongue to see if there's something wrong with you. This morning, you'll get to look at your own tongue from God's word to see if there's something wrong with you. Okay, so you can follow along in your Bible as I read for us. James chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 to 12. James says there in 3 verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Nowhere else in the Bible do we find such a vivid description of the tongue. James uses really loaded language in this section. He calls the tongue the very world of iniquity, a restless evil full of deadly poison. It is fair to say, based on these verses, that the toughest test of the Christian faith takes place on the battleground of our speech. James, therefore, pulls no punches to convince us of just how dangerous an enemy our own untamed tongue can be. He draws our attention to the danger of an untamed tongue with, firstly, an opening instruction in verses 1 and 2, followed by a series of five illustrations in verses 3 to the first half of verse 10. And then finally, in the second half of verse 10 down to verse 12, he draws out a concluding implication. Okay, so in there is buried for you a three-point outline. What we're going to see is the instruction, illustration, and implication of the danger that is posed to us by our own untamed tongue. In verses 1 and 2, we find his opening instruction. This is the instruction from which everything else flows in this text. And so James says there to us, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Right? This opening instruction is not all that complicated. It's pretty easy to understand. Let not many of you become teachers. Now, obviously, he's not talking about school teachers, right? There are many kinds of teachers. He's not talking about every kind of teacher. He's talking about those who teach in the church, those who teach in an official capacity in the church, right? That begins, obviously, with men who believe that God has called them to serve in the role of pastor or elder in a local church, right? That's where this begins, but it extends more broadly beyond that to include anyone who teaches others from God's word, right? It doesn't matter if that's taking place in a Wednesday night Bible study or if it's happening in a Sunday school class or even when you gather together with a group of friends somewhere in the week to discuss a book, a Christian book that you're reading together and you're leading that discussion, you aren't teaching to some extent. Let me also just make the observation that when James says, when he says here, let not many of you become teachers, James isn't saying, listen, no one should become a teacher, right? That's not what he's saying either. Ephesians 4, verse 11 explicitly says that the resurrected, ascended Jesus sovereignly and supernaturally poured out gifts upon the church. Included amongst those gifts are what? Pastors and teachers. James himself is a teacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that anyone who aspires to the role of elder must be able to teach. But even though this instruction is specifically aimed at those who serve in a teaching capacity in the church, that doesn't mean that the rest of you who don't teach in the church just get to have the morning off. Unfortunately, it doesn't quite work that way. There is a sense in which the Bible calls every single believer to teach. Right? Just think about the Great Commission. Right? Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe all that I commanded you." Likewise, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the author of Hebrews rebukes his readers, saying, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you." Okay? So what's the obvious implication? There comes a point when every believer matures, and that happens quickly, I would say. You get to a point in your Christian faith, if you are saved, where you have an obligation to teach those who know less than you, those who are newer in the faith than you are, right? Maybe the only thing you know is the gospel, and so then you proclaim the gospel, but that is an extent to which you are teaching. That should grow. In other words, even though James directs his instruction specifically towards teachers, what he says in these verses apply, at least to some extent, to every single one of us. We must all take to heart the fact that instruction in the church, in whatever form that may be, all instruction in the church should be approached with humble caution. Why? Why is it so important that we apply caution when we proclaim God's word to others? Well, James gives us the reason. He tells us in the second half of verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. There's an interesting story in church history about a man called John Knox. John Knox is such a leading figure in the Scottish Reformation, in his preaching ministry in particular, that he is often referred to simply as the Scottish Reformer, the Scottish Reformer. He's widely considered to be the most powerful preacher ever to arise out of Scotland. And yet, do you know what happened at the calling of John Stott? Do you know the story of how he was called into ministry? It's a fascinating story. I'll give you a very abbreviated version. He is serving in a church. He is, by that point, teaching Bible studies, and the pastor is observing him, seeing his gifting. And so while the pastor is preaching in his own sermon, he interrupts himself at some point, looks directly at John Stott, and said, "You must become a preacher." I guess it was an application point to his sermon. Say again? Knox, what did I say? Stott. Knox. Stott isn't supposed to be anywhere in my manuscript. I apologize. I'm only talking about Knox now. Okay? Thank you. So the preacher looks at Knox and says, "You should become a preacher." Do you know what Knox's response, that's hard to say, do you know what his response is to that observation? He jumps up in the middle of the service and runs out of the room and goes and locks himself in his own room. He stays in like a hostel or something. He goes and locks himself in a room for a week. For a week he doesn't come out, so that he can spend the week in quiet contemplation and prayer. And after a full week, he comes out to accept this call that has been laid at his feet. And it's not as if his response is unusual. It's a fairly typical response to being called, actually. When God calls Moses to be his mouthpiece in Exodus 3, the prophet par excellence is completely overwhelmed by his own inability. We see the same thing with Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying that God has appointed him to be a prophet. And what is his immediate response? "Alas, Lord God." That's a prophet-like way of saying, "I think you've made a mistake." Right. "Alas, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a youth." Amos, when he is called, says to Amaziah, "I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm a shepherd and a farmer." And even though it seems extraordinarily presumptuous to put my own name along those, I can just say anecdotally that my own experience of entering into the ministry was also something that I pursued with a great deal of reluctance and caution. And again, that is the way that I think it should be. The person who recklessly rushes into the role of teacher, you're full of confidence in himself and his own ability, that guy is not only placing himself, but also everyone who will listen to him in grave danger. Teaching the Bible isn't something to be taken lightly, because you end up spending a whole lot of time using a whole lot of words to tell other people what God has said and how that should impact their lives. And God will hold you accountable for what you say. A serious warning to everyone, but especially to those who dare teach God's word, comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." And James's point, then, here in James chapter 3, is that teachers will give an even stricter accounting on that day, because our words have a direct impact on how people perceive God and how they approach worshiping him. To drive home his caution just a little bit more, James says in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Okay, this is one of the clearest arguments, nothing to do with my sermon, but this is one of the clearest arguments against sinless perfection. Right? You come across a guy who says to you he doesn't sin anymore, take him to James chapter 3, verse 2. "We all stumble in many ways. James's point, actually, I think, is that, and let me just say this, when he says stumble, like we say, oh, I slipped up. Right? Oh, what is it? I slipped up. I made a little mistake. Right? That's not what he means. When he says stumble, he means sin. And so his point is that each and every one of us sins in many different ways, only in our speech. Never mind the rest of your life. Right? There are, you know, obvious examples of the sins of the tongue, things like bad language and lying, you know, obvious examples of sins of the tongue. But no less dangerous are the often overlooked sins like gossip, slander, backbiting, threatening, mocking, cruelty, discouragement, insult, grumbling, exaggeration, boasting, flattery, innuendo, crudeness, and a whole host of other sins of speech. Beyond all of that, we sin not merely through the things that we say to other people, but also through the things that we don't say to people. Ephesians 4, verse 25, for example, tells us to put off lying and then what? Speak truth to one another. Right? You don't deceive people? That's wonderful. It's good. You shouldn't deceive anyone. But that's not where it stops. You have been called to speech that is far more elevated than just the lack of deception. We're supposed to build up and encourage and exhort and instruct and sometimes even rebuke one another in love. We're supposed to speak words of grace, of kindness, of forgiveness, of consolation to one another. Listen, when it comes to sins of speech, the list of ways in which you get this wrong can seem endless. So James says that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, that word perfect can also mean mature or complete. It's just something that's come to completion, is that same Greek word. And so I suspect that's what he means here. I don't think his point is that when you get to this point, you'll be sinless. It could be that, but he's just told us that no one is sinless. And so I think his point here is that your tongue is an indication of your spiritual state. The point he's making is that the tongue is so hard to tame that by the time you've mastered your speech, you will have controlled the rest of your body as well. This is an easy and obviously extreme example, but I'll use it anyway. The young man who has a propensity towards solving his problems with violence, right? That young man will stop punching people long before he starts, before anger-fueled words disappear from his speech, right? The acts of violence stop long before the speech changes. That's the point I'm trying to make. Your tongue is like one of those little test strips. You know, you buy a bottle of these little test strips from Builders or wherever that you take and you dip into your pool with the little square blocks, and it shows you whether there's too much or too little chlorine in the pool, and, you know, whether the water is acidic or it needs stabilizer or whatever else. You know, you dip it in, you pull it out, and then you see what's going on. Sometimes, you know, those of you who have pools, you'll know that you come to your pool and it looks totally fine. It looks like it's fine. What you don't realize is there's a problem brewing, and soon your pool will just turn into disaster. So that's why you have those little strips. So you can dip them in the water, and they tell you what you can't see for yourself. In the same way, there might be problems brewing underneath the surface of your heart, and the speech, the words that come out of your mouth, will be an indicator to you of what's going on in your own heart. It will bring to your attention problems you did not see. And so James begins here in verses 1 and 2 with a sobering instruction centering on our speech. But then he immediately follows up his instruction with a series of illustrations intended to emphasize to us the importance of this matter. It is so important that we tame our tongues. And so that's what we see, the series of illustrations in verses 3 to the first half of verse 10. But listen, as we get into these illustrations, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. Okay? James is going to show us the danger of an untamed tongue, but ultimately, it's not just about changing your speech. You have to change what lies beneath the surface. It's when your heart is changed that your speech will be transformed as well. If you leave here this morning and all you get is, I need to change the words coming out of my mouth, you're missing the point. Okay, so for our second point then this morning, James supplies us with these five illustrations that highlight the importance of careful speech. And don't worry, we're going to move through these illustrations fairly quickly. They're pretty self-evident. Now, firstly, we see that the tongue must be tamed because of its power to direct the course of life. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Right. In his first of these two pictures, in the first picture, James invites us to consider the speed and the strength of a horse. Horses are much stronger and much faster than you. That's why they are useful. But the speed and strength of a horse is useless unless you can figure out how to harness it. And so the way that we get a horse to go where and when we want it to go is by placing a small piece of metal on its tongue, right? And that's the point of connection to his illustration. He's talking about the tongue. Horses are much bigger and much stronger than us, but that doesn't matter because one small piece of steel makes all the difference in the world, so that it doesn't matter what the horse wants. You get to make it do what you want to. You get the picture, right? By controlling the tongue of the horse, you control the entire horse. The picture of the ships is very closely related. Ships are even bigger than horses. You know, if you push against a horse, you might get it to move. Good luck trying to get a ship to move by pushing against it, especially when it's in the ocean. And James isn't talking here about the tiny little fishing vessels, right? He's not talking about a little fishing boat. He's talking about big ships, right? So in Acts chapter 27, for example, Paul is sailing on a ship that has 276 passengers plus cargo, right? That's the kind of ship he's talking about here. Like in our day and age, they get even bigger, right? If you drive down here to Warren Boulevard, you see those tall, big ships that sometimes stop in the harbor, where VW is loading like 1,000 VW Polos. I don't know how many Polos. It seems like 1,000. Loading tons of cars onto this enormous ship, multiple levels in this really, really big ship. And then that ship gets sailed out through the turns in the harbor out there into the ocean. And it's easy. One small little pilot can do it because all he has to do is turn a rudder. Right? The pilot doesn't have to battle the whole ship. He doesn't turn the whole ship. All he does is turn a small rudder, and the rudder then changes the course of the entire ship. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. You hear so many stories of people whose entire life is changed because of one statement that was made to them as a child. Right? The tongue is small, and yet it boasts of great things. Our words can have tremendous impact upon the lives of those around us, for good and for bad, unfortunately. And it is to this potential for negatively affecting the lives of those around us that James turns his attention next. Not only is it crucial that we tame our tongue because of its ability to direct a life, but also because of its ability to destroy lives. And fire seems like a particularly appropriate illustration for the destructive power of the tongue. Look there at the second half of verse 5. James says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. My poor parents had all kinds of adventures raising me and my siblings. One of those adventures relates to fire when I was maybe about 9 years old. So between Luke and Jude, my own boys, I decided that it would be an excellent idea to get rid of all my spare paper that I'd been drawing on by making a fire inside my plastic waste paper basket, inside my cupboard, in my bedroom, on the second floor of our house. And so that went about as you might suspect. In the beginning, everything went great, all the way until the plastic caught fire, right? And then I realized this is, when the plastic started melting, I realized this is not gonna end well for anybody. So mercifully, I averted disaster. I didn't get burnt, but I grabbed the plastic, fiery paper basket, waste paper basket, ran to my second store bedroom window and chucked it out the window to fall all the way down to the concrete slab far below, where it burnt out into a puddle of plastic with no harm caused. The funny thing is, I can't remember even getting into a lot of trouble for doing that, because my older brother had set the bar so much higher. Because when he was just 3 years old, he set our entire front yard on fire. My parents were taking an afternoon nap. They woke up to the sound of fire to go outside to catch my three-year-old brother. I was like a small baby, a couple of months old, trying to put out this fire that he had started, and the whole front yard was ablaze. Like I said, I feel sorry for my parents. And while stories like those are amusing, things could very easily have gone horribly wrong, right? As they often do, as they did about 20 years or so ago, when nearly half of St. Francis Bay burnt down. I don't know if you remember that. A couple of, you know, foolhardy teenagers decided it's going to be a good idea to fry some chops on a windy afternoon, and their little fire got out of control, and then half the town burnt down. What makes fire so dangerous isn't just its immense ability to destroy, but also how frighteningly fast it spreads. There's a very good reason why we talk about runaway fires, right? Nobody worries. When a toddler's happily playing in the backyard with a cup of water, no one worries that he's going to start a flood. But give him a box of matches. Whole different story. That's your tongue. Your tongue is a wildfire waiting to be let loose. Furthermore, says James, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Right? When you eat something that's gone bad, it's not just your mouth that gets food poisoning, right? It's your whole body. Right? You get headaches, you begin to shiver, you become nauseous, your whole body feels terrible. That the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And what James does here is to recall to mind the words of his older brother, Jesus, who turned that image on its head. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth, but that which comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Spiritually, right? Your tongue gives utterance to the sin that lurks beneath the surface of your heart, defiling not just your own life, by the way, but also the lives of those who hear you, bringing harm not just to your own life, but also to the lives of those who hear you. And once those words are out of your mouth, out of your phone, no matter how hard you try, you can't put them back. They're out. And before you know it, the fire has run away from you. And so as James says in verse 6, and I like how the ESV puts this, setting on fire the entire course of life. You know, you share your heart with your good friend. Which is just a nice way of saying that you grumble and complain to that friend. You grumble and complain about a mutual acquaintance that you both have who has wronged you in some way, right? Go to your friend and you just, you know, you have this thing on your heart, you want to talk about it. And so you begin to grumble about how you've been wronged. And what happens? out of sympathy for you, your friend begins to resent that other person for something that they might not even have done. Because, let's face it, so often our own perception is so skewed. It might feel to us like it's true, but that doesn't mean it actually is. And even if it is true, all you're really doing is you're gossiping in a bid for sympathy, all the while bringing harm to yourself, to your friend, and to that other person. The tongue causes harm. Or since James begins here with a warning to teachers, think about the devastating harm that false teaching has caused in the church through the centuries. It sets on fire the entire course of life. It is no wonder that James says the tongue is set on fire by hell. Too often, all that we're doing is to further Satan's agenda through the sinful words that we speak to one another. Thirdly, James illustrates the danger of an untamed tongue in terms of its tendency towards defiance. The untamed tongue is dangerous because of its power to direct and to destroy lives, but it is also dangerous because of its power to defy even our most eager attempts at taming it. Look at verses 7 and 8. For every species of beast and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. Seemed a bit strange to me in the beginning as I was looking at these verses, just the way that James is categorizing these animals. It's very strange categories, until I realized what he's doing is he's matching the descriptions that Moses uses in the creation account of Genesis. He's recalling to mind our creation mandate to rule. We're supposed to rule over creation, and for the most part, we do, right? For the most part, we exercise pretty effective dominance over the rest of creation. And yet, when it comes to the tongue, our dominance is tenuous at best, right? It's not hard to imagine this famous circus performer who's really like fantastic. You know, he controls lions with just a snap of a whip, getting them to jump through fiery hoops and, you know, do all kinds of things. It's not hard to imagine that same lion tamer utterly incapable of taming his own tongue, so that he loses his job, not because he's bad at his job, but because he keeps giving his boss lip. It's very easy to imagine. James says here that the tongue is a restless evil, and the word restless that he uses here is the same word that he used in chapter 1, verse 8, to describe the unstable man, right? In other words, your tongue will trip you up when you least expect it. Which is why you need to stand guard over your mouth every moment with vigilance. The untamed tongue is dangerous. It directs our lives, it destroys, it is defiant, and fourthly, it is deadly. James ends verse 8 by saying that the tongue is full of deadly poison. Right, this final description of verse 8 calls to mind the poisonous lies of Satan in the garden that plunged all of humanity into ruin. It is a sobering thought that when we sin with our tongues, we are following in the footsteps of Satan. Jesus says that not only has Satan been a liar from the start, but he is the father of all lies. By contrast, Peter describes the suffering of Jesus as leaving an example for us to follow, describing Jesus as one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 9 presents one final danger of an untamed tongue. One final reason why it's so important for us to heed the instruction as James calls on us to control our speech. That final danger is the tongue's tendency to be duplicitous, right? Our tongues can deceive not only those around us, but even ourselves. James says in verse 9, But with it, like with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Right? To bless God is to praise Him. It is to declare His goodness through song and prayer, and even just to speak words of encouragement to one another as we draw our hearts corporately towards the excellencies of the God who made us. It is the highest and noblest speech that we can make. While cursing one another is perhaps the lowest and most base form of speech. It's interesting that for the third time in these verses, James calls our thoughts towards the creation account. I started out this morning saying that God created us with the ability to speak, which ties indirectly to what James is saying here. God created us in His own image, which means, I think, that He created us in such a way that we have the ability to relate to Him. Right? We can speak so that He can speak to us. He made us in His image so that we can relate to Him, but it also means that He made us so that we can reflect and represent Him in the world. You can speak to God, and you can speak about God to others. And to try and separate those two things from one another is folly. We cannot bless God and curse people who are made in God's image at the same time. He will not receive blessing from a mouth that is busy cursing His own image. And that thought leads into this heartfelt closing implication from James that he draws out for us in the rest of verse 10 down to verse 12. Three times in this text, James refers to his readers as brothers. It is as if he comes alongside us now and places his arm over our shoulders and say, come, pay attention to this. My brothers, he says, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, what James is saying is you can't have it both ways. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot worship God and Satan at the same time. You cannot love God and be committed to this world at the same time. And in exactly the same way, your tongue cannot be an instrument for blessing and cursing at the same time. Out of the abundance of the heart, the tongue speaks. If your mouth pours forth bitterness, then you need to make sure that the wellspring of your soul is pure and not defiled. Because freshwater fountains don't produce bitter or salty water. Fig trees don't grow olives, and vines give us grapes, not figs. You will know them, says Jesus, by their fruit. James's version of that, you will know them by their words. What does that mean? Does it mean that if you're saved, all of your speech will be sinless? Sadly, no. Not yet, unfortunately. Mercifully, that day is coming, right? Heaven will be a place of perfect speech. Not yet, though. But make no mistake, impure speech points to an impure heart. If you sound just like the world, if you speak only about those things that the world speaks around you, your worldly friends and colleagues, if you only speak about the things they speak about, and you only speak about those things in the way that they speak about them, then most likely it means you're one of them. If you have been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, then it will show up in your speech. And so listen, if you're sitting here this morning, you say, oh, that's quite, you know, it's quite a warning. But James says, don't many of you become teachers. That's fine. I just won't become a teacher. Check. If that's what you're thinking, you're missing the point. To be a Christian is to grow in Christ-likeness. To be a Christian is to grow increasingly into the image of Christ. He left you a pattern, says Peter. Let me also remind you, however, that James does begin with the acknowledgement that we all stumble in many ways. That's going to remain true for every one of us until that glorious moment when we stand before our Savior and become just like Him. So if you leave here this morning and you're convicted, I think that's good and right. But don't allow conviction to turn into condemnation. Don't fall into the trap of believing that you have to try and earn God's acceptance by cleaning up your speech. You don't earn God's acceptance by cleaning your speech. You earn God's acceptance by casting yourself completely on the perfect speech of Jesus. He is the one who earned acceptance for us. That being said, a transformed tongue is possible by the supernatural power of God's Spirit who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We can and we must be transformed in the realm of our speech. The question that James doesn't answer for us, though, there is a question, an obvious question. If I must be changed in my speech, what's the question? How? How do I change? James doesn't answer that question for us. And so maybe just to point you in the right direction, I want to go to maybe an unexpected place. Right? Think of Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Right? What do they say to him? Surely you are one of his followers. Even the way you speak gives you away. Or think of Peter and John, who appear before the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish leaders are amazed at them. They're amazed at what they're hearing, the way they're speaking. Why? Because they know they have no theological education. Right? What transformed Peter's speech, what transformed John's speech, what transformed the speech of the disciples, what set them apart in the way they spoke was time in the presence of Christ. Time spent speaking to Jesus and time spent listening to Jesus speak to them. If you want to tame your tongue, if you want to control your speech, if you want to be transformed in this area, then it must start from the inside out. If your heart is filled with the beauty and goodness and glory of Jesus, then He will be on your lips. It would be good to spend some time in the coming days to examine your speech. That would be a good thing for you to do. Take that little test strip and look to see what lies beneath the surface of your heart. But listen, if your speech indicates that there's something wrong, don't focus all of your attention merely on trying to change the words that are coming out of your mouth. You don't take the chlorine and pour it onto the test strip. You pour the chlorine into the swimming pool. In other words, focus your efforts on what is happening in your heart. Spend time in the presence of Christ. Run to Scripture and respond to what you're reading in prayer to Christ. Set your heart upon Him. Set your affections on Him. Set your mind on the things above. And as you do so, remember Christ, who is our life, says Paul. And remember that when He appears, you too will appear with Him in glory. Until then, as Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful. I am thankful for Christ and His perfection, for His perfect speech, for His perfect praise of You that comes from a perfectly pure heart. I acknowledge that I am a sinner, that my speech is not perfect, that my heart is not pure as it ought to be, but I am so thankful for His perfection that can count in my place, that I can be washed clean of my sin, and that is true for everyone who places their hopes upon Jesus. Thank You for Your Spirit that transforms us. And I do pray for us, Father. I pray that we would that we would run to your Son, that our hearts would be full of him, and so that you would transform our hearts, and that as a result of that, our speech would be changed, Father. Make us like your Son. Prepare us for the day of his coming, I pray. Amen.